Turn your Bibles, please, to the photo album of an effective pastor. It's just about 30 pages past that, the photo album of a vibrant church. Some of you look puzzled. Oh, yeah. Turn to 2 Timothy, please. That's the photo album of an effective pastor. And it's about 30 pages in my Bible, beyond the book of Ephesians, which is the photo album of a vibrant church. Anyway, those are the directions that we have been going in our messages here of late. While you're doing that and finding 2 Timothy, the end of the first chapter, riddles. Do you like riddles? We, with our grandchildren, from time to time, we've talked about riddles. Here's a riddle. What can you catch but not throw? What do you think? A cold is the right answer, yes. Here's one. The more you take, the more you leave behind. The answer is footsteps. I couldn't figure that one out either. But I made up a little riddle that's connected somehow to what we're talking about this morning. And here it is. As you give this away, you have more for yourself. And the answer, a clue to the answer, might be in the sermon title we've given you today, which is, don't just keep your faith, give it away. And your faith, the more you give it away, the more you keep for yourself, because as you give your faith away and as you see others take on that faith that you've shared with them, then it increases your own faith. There's no greater faith builder, it seems to me, than having the experience of passing your faith on to someone and having them embrace it and come to know Christ as their Savior. And you were, I used the term last week about Paul and Timothy, you were the midwife in that new birth. That's a faith builder. So the more you give it away, the more of it you have for yourself. Well, in 2 Timothy, there are 10 times, I'm reading right from the sermon notes here, in 1 and 2 Timothy, excuse me, there are 10 times that Paul uses the expression the faith to refer to the Christian faith and all that it includes, the gospel of the saving grace of Christ and the related rich treasure of biblical truth. One example would be the final time when Paul uses in those two letters this term, the faith. He says, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I have kept the faith. And he uses the term the faith to speak of all that's involved in Christian biblical truth. I make that comment because I'm suggesting to us that we don't just keep the faith. And the faith I'm speaking of is this clearly defined faith. You see, faith needs to be defined. Some people say, keep the faith. Or they say, just believe. Well, that's fine as long as the faith or the belief that they are promoting has the proper object. But you can put your faith in something that's totally unreliable and it doesn't do you any good. So when we talk here about the faith, we are talking about the Christian faith. It's sort of like, and I just sneak this in, it's kind of like Thanksgiving. You know, thanks needs to have an objective. We need a person, we need an object to give, we need someone to give thanks to. I've kind of wondered, how does an atheist approach Thanksgiving? To whom does he give thanks? It's like, for about 10 years in the 70s, I conducted what we call the Dial of Devotion Ministry. I put a little 90-second message on a phone answering machine, and people called in, Dial of Devotion. That was quite popular, quite often used in those days. I heard about the Dial of Devotion for atheists. The phone rings and rings and rings, and nobody answers. Well, let's look at this passage in 2 Timothy, beginning at chapter 1, verse 15. A brief passage, Paul says to Timothy, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then he says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Now we're going to include the first two verses of the next chapter, but I'll save reading them for a moment. Paul is saying to Timothy, who is, by the way, the pastor at Ephesus, this place that Paul, I believe I'm correct when I say Paul spent more time in Ephesus than in any other place where he ministered. He was there for 3 years. We read that in Acts chapter, 19 or 20, when he identifies the fact that he ministered there for 3 years. Now, Timothy is the pastor there in Ephesus. And Paul has a pretty intimate relationship and acquaintance with people in Ephesus. In fact, here's another just a sidelight information. In 2 Timothy, Paul uses 24 personal names. He names 24 different people calls attention to them by name. That indicates to me that Paul was a people person, and Paul had a deep interest in people. And some of them, like these two men, Phygellus and Hermogenes, had departed from the faith, and there were some others that later he refers to, but there were others who were like this man Onesiphorus and his household were faithful to the Lord. So he has a lot to say about people. Some, sadly, according to Paul, have abandoned the faith. And I wonder, as he talks about these people, he says not only Phygellus and Hermogenes, but all who are, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Well, I don't think that means every last person in Asia had done so, but a great number of people who formerly had an allegiance to Paul and what he taught had turned away from the faith. He uses that all who are in Asia over in Acts 19, as he says, that all who are in Asia heard the gospel. And again, I think it's an expression that means there was a great number of people, certainly not every last person in Asia. But I wonder, as I think of those who have turned from the faith, who have departed, who have abandoned the faith, I wonder if some of them were connected with it was an outgrowth of that riot. Do you remember in Acts chapter 19, Paul was in Ephesus, and Ephesus was a place where a major industry was the making of silver shrines to the goddess Diana. And when people began turning away from their idolatry, the local craftsmen became quite concerned that their business was diminishing, and so there was quite a ruckus that was raised there. And we won't go into detail about that, but it says in the midst of this 19th chapter of Acts, in verse 32, when the riot has been, which went on for 2 hours, is being described, he says, so then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. Well, that's interesting. Here's a group of people rioting, and the majority of them don't even realize what the cause is. They're just getting in on the uproar. And I guess that is the case with mob psychology, and people join the mob and sometimes have very little understanding what's going on. But I wonder if it wasn't in that setting that many abandoned their professed faith. Paul, later on, when he has left Ephesus, and now he's coming back and he's heading for Jerusalem, and he is coming near Ephesus, he calls the elders of the Ephesian church in Acts 20. He calls them together and kind of indicates to them, you're not going to see me anymore. And this is what he says, among many other things that he says. It's a very moving picture you have in Acts chapter 20 as he relates to these men among whom he had served for 3 years. He says this, this is verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from, listen now, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul warns them that a day is coming when there will be a great departure from the faith. And some from among their own number, these elders, were going to do that. What a disappointing thing for Paul to say that, but he could see the handwriting on the wall somehow or another. What motivates people to depart from the faith? I think of the parable of the soils, and seed fell into various kinds of soil, and the three categories of people that departed from the faith, they did so because of their lack of understanding, or because of affliction and persecution, or because of the deceitfulness of riches. And I think you could think about that. And if they're involved in some kind of a discussion following this sermon, you could talk about, well, what are the definitions in modern terms of those three categories of people departing from the faith? There's a sad example in the Old Testament. I just want to refer briefly to it as we're thinking about people departing from the faith. You know, some depart from the faith because they lack understanding. They are not appropriately trained. They're not given the information that they need to build their faith on. Joshua is a great hero of the Old Testament. He came after Moses and he led the people as they possessed the land, the promised land of Canaan. But we have this said in the book of Judges that follows the book of Joshua. And in Judges 2:7, it says, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel." And then it says in verse 10, "And all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods." What a sad commentary. And this man, Joshua, and his contemporaries somehow failed to give away their faith. They somehow failed to pass it on so that the very next generation departed from the Lord. That's a sad situation. And how sad it is when, within our own experience, if we fail to pass on to the next generation. I read from Psalm 78 that passage that our fathers taught us, and we are to teach the next generation, they are to teach the next generation, that the children that are yet to be born will understand the faith and will follow it, so that they will not be among those who depart from the faith or abandon it. Well, a second point in this sermon is this, that the faith, is demonstrated by some. And Onesiphorus and his household are given as the example of this. They had a reputation in the 18th verse. It says, "You know very well what services he, Onesiphorus, rendered to us at Ephesus." Now, Paul had been in prison at Rome, and Onesiphorus somehow had come to Rome, and this is what he says about this man, Onesiphorus. He said, "He often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for and found me." Now, when he says he often refreshed me, I wonder if he didn't bring him food and clothing, perhaps, and comfort and companionship. You know, the last couple of verses of the book of Acts gives us a little picture of the condition that Paul had while he was imprisoned in Rome. It wasn't all bad. He wasn't often chained in some dungeon. He was a prisoner, but it says that he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. He was confined there, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So Paul had a great opportunity, though he was Though he was confined, though he was in prison, yet he had the opportunity to share the gospel. In the book of Philippians, he talks about how even in his chains, in his imprisonment, the gospel was extended, and he rejoices in that. But Onesiphorus is one who had come and who had ministered to him. And then it says, he was not ashamed of my chains. He was not ashamed of Paul the prisoner, but he sought him out and found him. And I'm wondering about this. How risky do you suppose it was in Rome, the headquarters of that world government that was responsible for tracking down and persecuting Christians? I mean, it was the Romans that sent the Christians to the lions, etc., etc., imprisoned many. How risky do you suppose it was for Onesiphorus to come and say, I'm looking for a guy by the name of Paul. He's a prisoner here. What's he in prison for? Well, he's been proclaiming the gospel. I wonder. I think Onesiphorus put himself at great risk to seek for Paul and finally found him and was able to minister to him. I made the comment last week that an effective pastor needs to keep and protect the gospel treasure at any cost. Even when it's politically incorrect, if a person is going to be true to the Word of God, he's got to be true to the Word of God. Even when it's very politically incorrect and maybe dangerous to make some comments about the biblical view of marriage and the wrongness of the redefinition of marriage. Even when it's politically very incorrect to have any criticism of homosexual behavior, we need to stand for biblical truth. And there are times when that, and the day may very well be coming, that puts a person at great risk. Well, we could pursue that further, but let me just remind you that, as we see here, this man and his household that were faithful in declaring the faith and expressing the faith, let us resolve to be among those who have a reputation for the kind of unselfish servitude that this man and his household displayed. Now, I want to get over to chapter 2 and the first couple of verses. And this is really where the greater application is in these verses, I think. Those verses read like this. You therefore, my son, Paul is speaking to Timothy, Pastor Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Great passage. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. That's one of the things that compels me to want to continue with the Bible instruction classes and BIC 1, 2, 3, and 4, that I might have a hand, and I appreciate so much Terry Nelson's partnership with me in this, as we try to entrust to faithful men and women, faithful young men and women, these truths so that they will be able to teach others also. Notice I go from in the notes, if you got the sermon notes before you, the faith is to be perpetuated by an effective pastor. Now, not just by some, but especially I'm thinking of the effective pastor. We're looking at these passages as snapshots of what an effective pastor looks like. And I've used the word perpetuated. I looked for a simpler word. I looked for a less complicated word to put in it. And I went to the thesaurus, and a couple of good words, preserved and sustained, came out of that. But perpetuated carries more of the strength of not only being established yourself, but passing it on. The idea of giving away the faith, perpetuating it, seeing it implanted in the generations that lie ahead. The effective pastor needs to have a burden and a concern for being able to see the faith perpetuated in the lives of others. Timothy was told to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The effective pastor is to be strong in grace. What does this mean? Well, there are two things that come to my mind immediately in that regard. One is, he must be rooted deeply in understanding and proclaiming the gospel of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. That being strong in grace is strong in the conviction and the declaration of that truth. I went to Baker's Bible Dictionary and looked up grace, and here's the definition I got. This is a definition of grace. The essence of the doctrine of grace is that God is for us. What is more, He is for us who in ourselves are against Him. More still, He is not for us merely in a general attitude, but has effectively acted toward us. Grace is summed up in the name Jesus Christ. I think that's a good definition of grace. I grew up in the city of Minneapolis, right on the Mississippi River. And one of the things I recall from my fairly early childhood, I'm guessing now that I think I was 8, 9 years old probably, when my family, on a Saturday, went and took a river cruise on the Mississippi River. In my memory tells me that this restored stern wheeler was called the Mississippi Queen. And we got on this excursion boat and we went downstream in South Minneapolis. There's the Ford Bridge. We always called it the Ford Bridge. There's a Ford assembly plant there just across that bridge. And there's a dam and a set of locks. And this pretty good size to me as a probably 8-year-old, was this huge vessel, came and got into these locks up at the upper level of the river. And then the water was taken from the lock, from that compartment, and next thing you know, we're down on the lower level, and we go on our excursion, and we come back. And what impressed me so, I don't know if I was paying much attention on the first time around, but now we're back in the locks, and we're into this compartment, and the gate closes behind us. And I would judge it was maybe 20 or 25 feet that was the water level up above. And so this huge gate in front of us, and somewhere somebody opened a valve and the water began to pour into this compartment where we are. And little by little, this boat rose up and finally was at the level of the upper river. The gates opened and we were on our way. I was so impressed by that as a young kid, because we came down and thought, how are we going to get through here? Well, that's the way it was. I didn't think about it then. I didn't think about it till years later. But those locks are a picture of salvation. We come to an impassable barrier, like that dam was an impassable barrier for that boat. There was no way this boat could get up to the other level except by going into the locks. And a veritable Mississippi of grace was poured into that place, and we were brought up. And the thing that was totally impossible for us, that is, to get past our barrier of sin, was provided. The locks represent the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has accomplished. And the grace of God pours into that, and we are raised to new life in Christ. And I think that's a picture of the salvation that God has provided for us. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died at Calvary and bore the penalty for our sins, He is the author of the salvation, and He provides the grace. Paul says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Part of being strong in that grace is to have a clear understanding and ready proclamation of the grace of God. But being strong in grace, on the other hand, I think can also mean being strong in the expression of graciousness. And I think the effective pastor needs to be gracious. There needs to be a readiness to expect the best from people. There needs to be a willingness to accept the risk of going the second mile. There needs to be a resolve. If one's to err on the side of generosity rather than stinginess. And I believe that's part of the graciousness that God looks for in all of us as believers. All of us should be strong in the grace. But Paul is writing to a pastor, Timothy, and we're trying to think in terms of what makes an effective pastor? There's that strong strength in grace that is an important part of his experience. The other thing I see with Timothy is that he's been mentored by others. Paul says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. I think the effective pastor needs to recognize that he's been mentored, he's been trained, he's been discipled, he's been helped to grow, he's been taught by others. And here's another reminder of heritage. We all have a heritage. And every pastor has been mentored by others. Perhaps parents, hopefully so, Sunday school teachers, pastors, certainly seminary profs, authors of books that he's written, that he's read. And these are his mentors. These are his disciples. These are his trainers. And the effective pastor has to recognize that he stands on the shoulders of those who've gone before him and have mentored him and have helped him along. And that appreciation needs to be there. And it's important that we do so. When I've had opportunity to, on several occasions, present the Finishing Well seminar. And in that seminar, I have encouraged the participants to think about their mentors. And I put the mentors in three categories: biblical, historical, and personal. And I think it would be well for all of us to think about, who are my mentors in the Bible? Who are the people who are particular heroes to me, who have especially influenced my life by their lives? Who are the biblical characters? Who are the historical characters? Who are the people whose biographies I've read? Missionaries or Christian leaders, or many times not necessarily in the realm of the Christian faith, but people who have lived life effectively, and there's lessons for me to be learned from them. And who are my personal mentors? Who are the people in my life that have helped me to grow? And am I ready to give thanks for them and, if possible, to them? You've been my mentor. That would be a great thing for us at this Thanksgiving season, to think about those people in our lives who have led us and have discipled us, and to make sure that we go out of the way to say to them, by the way, you've been a great mentor to me. And that could be a great encouragement to such a person. And sometimes would be an eye-opener, and they would say, I didn't even know that I was mentoring you, that I was setting that kind of example. But praise God when that's been the case. Finally, I want to notice that Timothy, and an effective pastor, is to mentor other faithful men. The effective pastor seeks out faithful men or women, faithful people, to whom he may give away his faith. And he expects them then in turn to do the same. I received this week a mailing from Bill Hamill. Bill Hamill is the William Hamill is the president of the Evangelical Free Church of America. And it was interesting to me that as I'm working on this sermon that focuses so sharply on 2 Timothy 2:2, this is what Dr. Hamill says. Leadership succession doesn't just happen. It takes intentionality to train, mentor, coach, and disciple. Consider the words of Paul as he encourages his spiritual son Timothy, and then 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. There is a multi-generational nature to Paul's admonition. Take what I have taught you to teach others who will in turn teach others. Developing the next generation of leaders never ends. For this reason, this is the president of the Free Church now, I have directed those in key leadership positions to actively identify and invest in young leaders who can follow in their footsteps or move into other positions of leadership for the benefit of the kingdom. And then he says this, as I travel among churches, few things excite me more than encountering a large church that has hired a 30-year-old senior pastor or a church that is developing a young pastor to take on such a critical leadership role. And it's interesting, in our case, as we're seeking to know the Lord's will in terms of who our next senior pastor will be, let's not pass by a person who is comparatively young if he has all of the qualities and the qualifications and can be encouraged in the context of our setting to be mentored and to be a mentor. I think of one other passage, biblical passage in this regard. We read from Psalm 78, talks about one generation teaching, another generation another. In the book of Joel, as the book of Joel opens, and Joel is about to give his revelation at the outset, he says, "Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days?" About the things he's going to be talking about. He says, "Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation." That is the biblical pattern for discipleship. Each generation passing on to the next the great truth. A.B. Simpson, years ago, wrote a hymn. In the 1960s, we were serving the Lord in Alberta, Canada. And in the little church up in New Norway, Alberta, we used to sing this hymn. I have the music for it. And so, Glenn and Janelle, I ought to pass it on to you because it's a great one for us to learn. This is how the chorus goes. "Let me be faithful to my trust, telling the world the story. Press on my heart the woe, put in my feet the go. Let me be faithful to my trust, and use me for thy glory." And one of the verses goes like this. "Thou hast commanded us to go, O, never let our hearts betray thee. And thou hast left an awful woe on all who lightly disobey thee. O, let us feel and fear that woe as we would guard our own salvation. And let us answer to that go as witnesses in every nation. Let me be faithful to my trust. Telling the world the story. Press on my heart the woe. Put in my feet the go. Let me be faithful to thy trust and use me for thy glory." A great prayer. That God will use us as faithful people who will not only keep the faith, but will give it away. Let me just close with this final thought that relates to Thanksgiving. You know, there is a tendency for us as we think about our things we're thankful for, to focus on health and wealth and security and happiness. Be sure to include in your thanks, in your thanksgiving, for faithful men and women who have been faithful to their trust and who have passed on to you the faith. And the question for you, are you living in such a way that future generations will give thanks for you?